Certainly good to be here again this evening for this opportunity we have to worship God. And we recognize that it is a bit warm outside, so it's nice to be able to sit down in an air-conditioned place to worship God and to be encouraged by one another and edified by one another. I wanted to spend a little time this evening talking about our identification as Christians. And there are a number of ways in which this particular topic can be approached. One of the things that we often will do is look at the various names that are used to identify the people of God, whether it be members or citizens or saints or believers. And there are a number of individuals references like that, branches in the vine and stones in the temple. All of those things indicate interesting aspects of our relationship with God and the characteristics that we ought to have as Christians. I want to go a little bit different direction in that regard this time, because I have taught lessons like that in the past, and I've got a list of about 10 things, and because there are so many things, we're only going to have one verse for each that we're just going to look through to identify in effect what we are when we identify ourselves as Christians that I think might be beneficial to us. They're certainly helpful to know, because if there is anything in this that indicates something that you're not familiar with, something you're not comfortable with, something that perhaps doesn't sufficiently describe you, then perhaps there is reason for admonition or correction. But I think the primary purpose and benefit of a lesson like this is to indicate just how great and grand is the relationship that we have with our God as a result of our standing with Him. So we want to start off by going to John chapter 1. You'll go with me there, John chapter 1. And look at verses 12 and 13 of that particular text. John 1 and verses 12 through 13. We are told at that place that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there is that idea of being born, and as such, becoming children of God. Children of God is one of those explanations or descriptions that we might give of ourselves when we talk about what we are. But I want to emphasize that idea that we are born. Because in that text, you'll notice in verse 13 of the passage, we are told that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So the born that is under consideration here, the birth that is under consideration here, is the spiritual birth. And of course, it's what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John the third chapter. And in fact, Nicodemus initially, when he was told you must be born again to enter in the kingdom of heaven, had a misunderstanding as to what was intended by that. He thought in that idea of being born by the will of the flesh or the will of man. He said, can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord very clearly indicated to him that that's not what was under consideration. Indeed, what was being referred to was being born of the water and of the Spirit, indicating a spiritual birth. So all who are His are born again. There are many ramifications to that. There are doctrinal ramifications. There are ramifications with regard to fellowship. When we ask questions concerning are there Christians in the various denominations, the question that has to be answered, and perhaps the proper question to ask, are individuals in the denominations born again, born spiritually? What does it take to be born spiritually? And all those things are significant and questions that must be asked. What I would like for us to do is contemplate and rejoice in the fact that we do, if we are indeed Christians, have a new birth, a new life in Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful blessing that we enjoy. And so as we are born, by extension, there is a reference this time in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, of that familial relationship that we enjoy. Now, we can be said to be sons and daughters of Christ, in Christ, sons of God and daughters of God. But of course, in the language of Scripture, typically the male is referenced, and that's certainly the case in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there is that phrase, children. Other places, there is that reference of being sons of God. Fact is that we have that family relationship that we enjoy if we have been born again. Part of being born again indicates that we are sons of God or daughters of God. We have that family relationship with Him. But as we build upon that concept of being born again and as such being members of God's family, there is an application that is very clearly made in Romans chapter 8 to finish that thought. So if you'll turn with me there to Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16, we have first of all that we're born again, so we become children of God. The spiritual relationship that we sustain lends us to becoming heirs, to have access to the inheritance that comes to those who are a part of God's family. And that's what the Apostle Paul makes reference to beginning in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As a part of the prayer that Dick offered as we began our time together, he made reference to that relationship and the Spirit bearing witness with us that we do indeed enjoy that relationship. As we make our appeal to the inspired Scripture, we know that as we engage in the activities that are required of Him, that we are a part of that relationship, a part of that family. But notice in verse 17 that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And so when we talk about the relationship that we sustain, because we are born, because we are part of a family, it has some future connotation, some future ramification with regard to our eternal destiny and standing, our reward. It is that we have an heirship. Because we are a part of that family, God has granted unto us an inheritance. We are heirs. That inheritance, of course, as we have studied many times, is life eternal in His presence. But I want you to go, as we continue in Romans the 8th chapter, to a couple of verses previous to those mentioned. And notice the statement in verse 14 of the text. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So now we're going at it in a slightly different direction when we identify who it is that we are. Where we once were talking about the relationship we sustain by being born again, now we understand how is it that we attain that relationship. How is it that we can rightly say that we are indeed sons of God or daughters of God? How is it that we can say rightly that we are worthy of an inheritance and will be recipients of an inheritance that has been promised by God? Well, it's necessary, as verse 14 indicates, that we must be led by the Spirit of God. This is not something that is amorphous. It's not something that is nebulous in concept. We are told very clearly that the Scripture is inspired of God and the means by which God supplies us for every good work to perfectly equip us in the things that are needful. The way in which God has determined to grant to us His will and to lead us is by allowing His Holy Spirit to reveal His will to us in written form. And that perfect law of liberty, that faith, has been once for all delivered to the saints. And what we have in our day and time is the fullness of God's revelation to man that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we allow ourselves to be led by the teachings of the Spirit, then we can rightly say we are sons of God. And so those who are born again because they are led by the Spirit initially to become children of God in response to the gospel, then after that, as we continue faithfully persisting in the things of God, doing His will for us as Christians in this land, then as a result of that, we have that inheritance that is promised to all who are His. Now, it's also referred to in a number of other ways, what it means to be in this particular relationship. And so, for the most part of the remainder of our time together this evening, I want to talk a little bit about what is meant by that relationship. We are in the relationship, so being heirs of God is one part of that, which is, I think, again, intrinsic to this concept of being born and being children. But there are other phrases that are used throughout Scripture which state basically the same concept in different words. For example, staying there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, Romans 8 and 24, we are told that we're saved in hope. We're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And this is an indication when we talk about that salvation, whether it be with regard to our motivation or it be with regard to the end product of our salvation, it's something that is not yet realized. But it is what animates us as we live for Him. We're led by the Spirit. As a result of being led by the Spirit, we obtain salvation. What we have is the hope of eternal life. And we must understand and recognize that that hope, as stated by the apostle in this text, has not yet been realized. That is, we don't have it yet in our possession. Perhaps you have talked with an individual in one of the denominations who has that concept of the fact that at the point of salvation, my eternal destiny is set in stone. The once saved, always saved aspect. And they look at you like you're rather peculiar when you state that hope is not yet achieved. That we are saved in the sense that we have that relationship with God. We have that standing with God. And if we continue and persist in that standing, then we will realize the hope. The hope is not yet realized. It has not yet been seen. Because in their estimation, it is fully realized at the present. There are any number of passages of Scripture which indicate the necessity of maintaining our faithfulness to God so that that hope, that which is something yet future, will ultimately be achieved. And this is a passage which indicates that very real truth. When we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls in that final day of judgment, it will not any longer be hope, because it will be something that is fully realized. It is something that we will see. It is something that we will possess, but that is not yet the case. But now, if you will, go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll start. We have two passages we want to look at from this particular epistle. And so when we talk about this relationship that we enjoy, it is described already as an heirship. It is described, as we mentioned a moment ago, as being saved in hope. But I want you to notice in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, we are told that in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you talk about that phrase, it is indicative, first of all, of the Gentiles. And we note that relationship that God sustained with the Jew as His chosen people, described in the Old Testament and described in our Lord's teaching with regard to the Gentiles before Christ came, that those who were Gentiles were afar off. But now we are told that God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Those who were afar off have been made near. But understand this, that ultimately each and every individual can describe himself, whether he be Jew or Gentile, as being either afar off or made near, that is, in the presence of, dependent upon the relationship he does or does not sustain with God. And so if we're identifying ourselves as Christians, it is right and proper for us to say that we are made nigh, or we have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin separates us from God. That separation is being afar off. But when an individual, through the blood of Jesus Christ, is saved from his sins, they are taken away. That which separates us from God is removed, and reconciliation occurs. And now, instead of being afar off, we are made nigh. And so that's found as a part of this description as to what we are. But notice, if you will, just a chapter previous in Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul expresses the blessings that we attain in Christ Jesus. It's a passage that you're familiar with. Beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, going down through verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." There is another beautiful phrase that gives us cause to rejoice and to embrace the concept of being someone who has this relationship with God. This is what we are. We are individuals who are accepted by God. And again, in this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the redemptive act when God sent his son Jesus. We're talking about the shed blood of Jesus, the purchased redemption for man. And we recognize that there is no way that can be accomplished except through Christ. But in him, because of what he has done, as we respond in faith, we are the elect. We are those who are chosen of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. And as such, we are accepted in the beloved. That is, we are saved in Christ Jesus. And so being accepted of God is a right and proper explanation that we give concerning what we are. We are God's accepted ones. We are not afar off. We are made nigh. We are not rejected. We are accepted. We're not lost, but rather saved in hope. We are not outside of the family of God, but instead we are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. All of these are wonderful expressions which describe us if indeed we belong to him. Now there are three others that I want to make note of, and I'd like you now to turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to notice verse 11 of the text. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Now in this case, as we've talked about what we enjoy and our relationship with God, now we want to talk just for a moment about our responsibility. And this is the only passage, I think, that we have in this lesson which deals with this point. But you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, we are told that some of you were in a particular way having reference to those who are ungodly, those who are living their lives in licentiousness. And there is a list that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one that is characterized by murderers and liars and sorcerers and those like that, individuals who are ungodly in his eyes. And he says, you as Corinthian Christians, you who are now accepted, you who are made nigh, you who are saved in hope, you who are heirs, you once were that way, but now notice in the text, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the concept of sanctification is brought in here. Now, when we talk about sanctification, there is a dual application that can always be made, almost always can be made. It always can be made with regard to us as living beings. There are indications in the Old Testament, for example, that there were places or objects that were sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. But I want you to think for a moment about what that entails with regard to our responsibility. Because I think that in the New Testament especially, that is the primary emphasis. As Peter calls upon us to be holy because God is holy. The concept of sanctification not only describes our relationship that God has set us apart, but also that God has set apart us to be holy. He has set us apart for a holy purpose. And whenever you talk about the concept of sanctification, when it has reference to individuals, when it has reference in the New Covenant to us as Christians, it is a call for us to live lives of godliness. It is a call for us to live lives of holiness. And so the life that we live must befit the position or standing that we enjoy. And in fact, that's specifically what he was telling the Corinthians. In the fifth chapter, he's talking about the individual that they were accepting in their number who was an ungodly individual. He is in the first chapter, in the third chapter, and in chapter 11 and other places, admonishing them because there is something that is amiss among them. They were carnal in their mindset, as he stated in 1 Corinthians 3. And that's not the way it should be, because you have been washed. That means you're clean. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. Your sins have been taken away. And as a result of that, there should be an expression of fidelity, of faithfulness, of righteousness ever present in your life, befitting those who have that station, who enjoy that place. And so sanctification, I've mentioned this many, many times from the Scripture, is one of the most powerful arguments that we might make against the pull of the world. As individuals talk about what can I do and what can't I do? Where is the line and how close can I get to cross it? The proper answer is God is holy. Be ye therefore holy in all your conduct. Act in such a way as befitting the fact that you have been justified by God, the fact that you have been sanctified by Him. And so sanctification is an extremely important and beneficial aspect of this description that we give of ourselves. And we might refer to this as a self-description. I want to identify what I am when I say I am a Christian. It has to do with relationship, it has to do with the benefits, but it also has to do with the obligation that I have to act in a holy way. But then we leave you and end our lesson with two final points, which I think serves as a crescendo as our lesson continues, to give us pause to think about what a glorious thing it is to be a child of God. So I want you to turn with me, first of all, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to notice verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul on this occasion says that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's having reference to Christ. So He is our Savior, He is our Lord. The standing that we enjoy, all of what we've talked about, comes as a result of what Jesus has accomplished in establishing and securing for us our redemption. Notice verse 10. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Christ. Now that's a unique situation. Unique in the sense that we cannot be complete. We cannot have everything that God intends for us to have as we exist upon this earth without Him. Because He is uniquely our Savior. There is no other. No other name among men by which we might be saved. Jesus said, I am the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. So when we talk about that, it is unique in the sense that there is only one Savior. But it is unique in the sense that since there is only one Savior, there is only one means of attaining salvation and standing with God. And that is through Him. And because of who He is, the fact that He is the one in whom resides all principality and power. There is nothing that lacks in us if indeed we have that relationship where Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We as adopted children have that heirship because we are complete in Him. There is not an individual who is here tonight who is a faithful child of God who does not have fullness and completion with regard to everything God desires us to have as a result of that relationship. And that is certainly something that is a cause for rejoicing. When we look at the text, as we read just a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul proclaims, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That is something without dispute. We are complete and fully developed, fully whole in Christ Jesus. And then, I think this is perhaps the most amazing passage of Scripture in 1 John 4 and verse 17 as a way of finishing up this particular study of identifying ourselves as to what we are as we identify ourselves as Christians. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. We are told there that love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. As He is, so are we. Now, a servant is not above his master. We acknowledge the difference between the divine and the human. All of those things are so. But when we describe the fact that we have been born again, describe that familial relationship, describe our inheritance, if we are indeed led by the Spirit and if we act in a sanctified fashion. As a result of that, we are saved in hope. We are accepted by God. We are complete in Him. We are, in that sense, as He is. And we have that hope to enjoy what it is that He is rightly enjoying now at the right hand of the Father. We are told in that end day, the day of judgment, will every knee will bow and profess Him as Lord. Some, because it is everlastingly too late, will see condemnation in that day. But those who are His, because they are, because that's what they are, Christians, disciples, citizens, stones, branches, all those things, As a result of that, we are as He is. We are the redeemed. We have the hope of eternity in the presence of God. That's who we are. Brethren, I've said this on many occasions. There is no need for us to go day by day in our lives walking about as if we're unhappy. As if nothing in this life is going correctly and as it should. And we're always walking around with a sour look on our face or unhappiness in our heart. Not if we contemplate this ultimate reward that is ours. Contemplate what it is we actually are as we identify as one of God's children. There is a reason for each and every one of us to be always rejoicing. That's what the Apostle Paul called upon the Philippians to do. To always rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. And there is certainly cause for that because of what we are. Because of who we are as the children of God. I hope and pray that this lesson, it's a short one and a simple one, but has been beneficial and encouraging to you. And we're going to offer our invitation this evening at the end of our time together. We are, again, thankful that you're here. Thankful for this opportunity we have had to address you from God's Word. And we hope and pray that these things have been beneficial in your life. Perhaps it has touched in you a desire to serve Him more ably, to live a life of sanctification above what you have yet practiced, or perhaps to make some correction in your life if needful. We don't know your heart. We don't know what encouragement you need. But if you will supply us with that information and knowledge, we will help you in any way we possibly can. So the invitation is extended now. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to it, we ask you to come and let us help you. And to do so now, while together we stand, while we sing.